here in recent months, my mind has been impressed with some of the practical everyday teachings of Scriptures, things that pertain to the Christian warfare and the problems of everyday life. And I suppose that one reason this is so is that we deal with an increasing number of broken homes and the people who have sorrows and troubles in life. It seems that there's scarcely a week that passes that I'm not called on to counsel or pray with. Sometimes it's at least two couples, at least one couple, or perhaps one side of the problem, where people who have every reason in life to be happy just aren't happy. And a lot of these answers to our problems are found in the Word of God. So I'm going to speak to you tonight on what I refer to as the subject of chastisement. The subject of chastisement has been on my mind a great deal this fall. I'd like to speak to you tonight on what I refer to as four ways that God has of chastising His children. I do not say that the only four ways that God has, there are four ways I want to speak about tonight. You might say, well, chastisement sounds like an ugly and unpleasant subject. Why bring something like that to us tonight? We came out in the cold, and we would rather hear something that's pleasant and uplifting. In order to a child of God who has a clear understanding of the teachings of the Scriptures, chastisement should be a pleasant subject to God's children. Because according to the teachings of the Scriptures, chastisement is one evidence or sign of sonship. It's a sign that the Lord loves you, and it's a sign that you're a member of His family. Paul writes the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, he says, "And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as children." He says, "Despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty, nor faint when thou art reduced of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening," he says, "the Lord dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Lord chasteneth not?" Now notice this next verse. "If you be without chastisement," that is, if you're able to commit adultery and fornication and murder and theft and the works of the flesh and go down the street whistling Dixie, he says, if you be without chastisement, if you're in that condition, "If you be without chastisement, whereof all the partakers, then are you bastards and not sons." He says that chastisement is one evidence of sonship. I go to Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. It's one of the most distorted and misapplied scriptures found anywhere in the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ says there, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And the application that's ordinarily made of this passage is the Lord Jesus Christ is standing at the heart's door of a lost sinner, begging to be let in so that he could save them. But if you look at Revelation chapter 3:20, this language is not written to alien sinners or to lost people or reprobates of this world. It's written to the church at Laodicea. It's written to a cold, dead, formal, legalistic church. And I'll prove to you that these people are God's children, because he says in Revelation 3:19, the verse just before it, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent." Now he says the very purpose that he's knocking on the door of a church, not a lost sinner's heart, but the reason he's knocking on the door of this church is to give this cold, dead, legalistic, formal church an opportunity to repent. And he says that his chastisement is a proof of his love for them. "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, be zealous therefore and repent." So we find by searching the Scriptures that chastisement is one of the proofs that we have that we're God's children, that God loves us. A chastisement is another sign or evidence that parents really love their children. I read in Proverbs 13, about verse 23, the language of Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived other than Christ. And it says that he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth his son chasteneth him betimes. And the word betimes tells us that we do it before it's too late. I remember when I was living in Dallas, Texas, in my front yard there was a little mimosa tree that was about knee high to me. It was bent over like that. A little boy hit it with his bicycle. And I said several times that I wanted to go out there and drive a stake by the tree and straighten it out. And by the time I left there, the tree was taller than I am now, and it would have fired a pipe and maybe a turnbuckle. And I was in Dallas a few days back. I've been gone from there about 14 years. And you know, that's a large tree today, and it's still thin. And it'd be a major operation to straighten it now. And the old saying goes, as the twig is bent, so the tree's inclined. As with the twig, so with the mind. Now, sometimes we can wait too late to chastise our own children. Solomon says, "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes." So, my friends, chastisement and correction is an evidence of love, even from a natural standpoint, and it's an evidence from a divine standpoint. Chastisement becomes a pleasant subject to me tonight because one of the greatest proofs that I have that I'm one of God's children and one of His servants is that God has thought enough of me from time to time in my experience to chastise me. And one thing I want you to clearly understand, and how many times people say things and they don't think about what they're saying. Now, sometimes we say we pay for what we do. Well, really, that's not right. We suffer for what we do, but really, we don't pay for it. There's only one thing that will ever pay for your sins as far as remitting them in the presence of a just God, and that's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 53, Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6, it says of the Lord and Savior that He was bruised for our iniquities. He was wounded for our transgressions, and the chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes, not ours, with His stripes were healed. And the only chastisement that will ever house me, you, or anybody else in the portals of heaven and immortal glory is the chastisement that was rained upon the Lord Jesus Christ in my room instead. The chastisement that I've suffered for nearly 40 years on earth will not pay for one sin I've ever committed. The stripes that I've received at the hand of a just God for nearly 40 years have never remitted one sin that I've ever committed. The only stripes that will ever cleanse me of my sins were those that were laid on my Savior, my representative, in my room instead. It says He was bruised for our anger. He was wounded for our transgressions, and the chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and with His stripes were healed. So really, my friends, from a standpoint of remitting sin, we don't pay for what we do. We suffer for it. We certainly suffer for it. We don't pay for it. Of course, we use the expression loosely. But in the strictest sense of the word, the only chastisement that will ever separate sin is that was laid upon Jesus Christ. But God's children are chastised in this world, and Job tells us in Job chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "Behold, happy is the man whom the Lord corrects." And I want to find out why that's true later tonight. "Behold, happy is the man whom the Lord corrects." He says, "Therefore, despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty." David says in Psalms 94, verse 12, he says, "Blessed is the man whom thou correctest, whom thou chastest, O Lord, thou and teachest him out of thy law." David even tells us in Psalms 119, verse 67, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word." Then in verse 71, four verses under that, he says there, "It is good for me that I've been afflicted. It's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." So my friend Paul says that chastisement is evidence of our sonship. Job says that the man that God corrects should be happy. David says that it's a blessing to be corrected of God. And the first method of chastisement I want to take up tonight is that God, like any good parent, attempts to talk to His children. He attempts to correct His children by simply talking to them. And I'm the father of three children. I have a son 6'5" out in the Texas Tech, sophomore out there. He's about 6'5½", actually, and I tell everybody he's on a seafood diet. He eats all the food he can see. And I have some other children about as large as I am. And I don't mind telling you tonight, my friend, that from time to time it's been necessary that I take my children aside and talk to them. And like any good parent, God attempts to talk to His children first. Now, again, I say people say things they don't think about. Every once in a while, I meet people, and they'll say, "I'd a whole lot rather my mother and daddy would have whipped me as talked to me." Well, you didn't have the same mother and daddy I had. I'll tell you one thing. I'd a whole lot rather got a talking from W.A. or Eula Files as to got a little bit of their switch. Now, maybe my mama could handle a switch better than your mother could. My friends, I'd always rather have a little talking from mother as to have something that works. And I want to issue just a little word of caution before we go any deeper into this subject. There's a little streak of Phariseeism and a little streak of self-righteousness in most of us. That whenever we see people suffering in this life, that many times we'll begin to maybe assume that this person has done something that's displeased God and they're getting what they deserve. Or maybe they failed to do something and because of that, God's punishing them. But whenever we begin to search the Scriptures, we find that there are many tragedies and misfortunes that God's people suffer in life that are not the direct result of some particular thing they've done or failed to have done. I go over to John chapter 9, and I read over there a man that was blind from his birth. And the disciples raised this question in John chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. They say, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that is born blind?" Now, they don't say, "Lord, did sin cause this blindness?" No, no.
They say, Lord, who did sin? They just assume sin caused them. Well, that's a sort of a silly question. Because for a man to have sinned and been born blind because he sinned, I'll get it in a minute. For a man to have been born blind because he sinned, he would have to have sinned before he was born. You see that? It's kind of a silly question now, isn't it? And the Lord answers the question. He said, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God might be manifest in him. He says, sin is not the direct result of this calamity. And I'm not going to tell you that your pastor fell from a tree and broke both arms and shattered his hands and his ribs and all of that because he's stolen somebody's horse and just hasn't admitted. I'm not going to tell you that. But I knew of a young man down south one time that got into a corn combine and his legs got caught in the auger and they nearly had to amputate both of his legs. And later, through antibiotics and some good doctors and the grace of God and a lot of prayer being answered, the boy's still able to walk today in good health. But people were telling me all over that country while I was preaching down there, if that boy would have just joined the church and done his duty and straightened up, that wouldn't have happened to him. Well, I'm not going to make a statement like that tonight. Because I go over to the 27th chapter of Acts, and I find where Paul was in a shipwreck. And in Acts chapter 28, they land on the shore, and the barbarians are good to them, and they build a fire, and out of that fire, after the shipwreck, comes a viper, and the viper fastens itself on Paul's hand, and those people that are watching, they say, no doubt this man is a criminal, he's a murderer, even though he escaped the sea. That's what that shipwreck was all about. I mean, we had this bad egg on the ship, and vengeance tried to destroy the ship because we had a Jonah on the ship, so to speak. And now he escaped that, but brother, he'll not get away with it yet because this viper's got him now and he's going to die. Well, when something bad happened to Paul, they concluded that he was a criminal. But later on, Paul didn't die. Not only did he didn't die, he didn't get sick. He shook the viper off and felt no harm. They saw something good happen to him, and it says, and they changed their minds and decided he was a god. Well, I call that changing your mind short up. I mean, when you're saying a man's a criminal, just a few minutes before because something bad happened to him, and now you've decided he's a god, now I call that a change, all right. I find when Job was suffering, and I want you to notice something about Job's suffering. You see, Satan had made a charge. Satan's charge to God was, he says, doth Job serve God for naught? And do you know, if you believe in the doctrine of salvation by grace, people make the same charge as you. People tell me, well, you believe salvation by grace, well, why go to church? I mean, why preach the gospel? Why live a righteous life? If I believe what you believe, I'd go out and get drunk, and I'd rob, and I'd do this, that, and the other. Well, you see what you're saying there? You're saying I'm serving God for naught. The only incentive you've got to serve God is because you're scared of maybe going to hell or something like that. I'm telling you tonight, I serve God because I love God. Somebody tells me why, if I believe what you believe, I just do all the sin I want to. I'll tell you something, I've got you beat. I believe what I believe. I believe in the doctrine of grace, and I do more sin than I want to because in my heart, I don't want to do any. And I'm ashamed of what I do. But whenever I begin to read over there about the old Satan has made a charge. Satan says, if you'll take that hedge about him and take those blessings away, he says he'll curse you to your face. And when those afflictions came upon Job, Job, in standing firm for the Lord, made a liar of Satan. And Job, my friend, his stand had been a source of comfort to God's suffering children now through the centuries. But Job's friends gathered around about him, and they said, Job, search yourself out. You're bound to have done something wrong. You're bound to have stolen a horse, so to speak. And if you'll just, we know that God rewards good and punishes evil. And if you can just think of it, you're bound to have done something wrong. You see, they had the very same attitude that I'm trying to describe to you tonight. There was a man one time in North Carolina called me to his bed. He'd been crippled with arthritis for better than 40 years. And he said, I've been on my back now for better than 40 years. You're drawn up like this. And he said, I've had years and years to search my life out. And he said, I can't think of a thing that I ever did that might have caused this to come upon me. He said, do you believe that this is a punishment for something that I did as a young man? I said, brother, I wouldn't walk out into the yard and grab one of my children and start whipping them and them not know what it was for. Now, have you ever done that? I mean, chastisement is supposed to correct one of your children. And if my daddy had run out in the yard and grabbed me and taken the belt from me, I didn't know what it was all about. I mean, what is accomplished to it? No, my friend, every time that I've ever tried to chastise one of my children, I've told them what it was for and what it was all about so a lesson could be learned. And those times in my life when I have felt the chastisement of God, I knew what it was for. And I said, brother, but the very fact that you've searched your heart for 40 years and come up with no answer is evidence to me that this is not a direct result of something that you did or failed to do that was displeasing to God. My friends, let's watch this little streak of Phariseeism that's in us. We see people round about us that maybe are blessed, and we say, well, certainly they're pleasing God. And we see others that suffer, and the Pharisee that's in us, many of us by nature, will say, well, they've done something or maybe got something undercover. That's not always true. Master, who did sin, this man or his parents who is born blind? Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God might be manifest in him. The first way that God has of chastising his children is by talking to them. And God speaks to his children through his word, the gospel. He speaks to the gospel, the preached word. He also speaks to his children through the Bible, the written word. David raises this question in Psalms 119 verse 9. He says, wherewithal or with what shall a young man cleanse his way? That's a good question. Is your way perfectly clean before God? Are your habits perfect? Are your thoughts perfect? Are your meditation perfect? You say, I have no sin, preacher. I live a life above sin. Well, I'm sorry, you're a liar. I didn't call you a liar. God's word did. You get over there in John's gospel, and he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And that book there teaches me that the very thought of foolishness is sin. Well, that condemns me about 2,000 times a day, because there's nobody enjoys a good laugh any more than I do. But the Bible tells me there's lots of foolish things in which I engage that are sin. Listen, my friends, whenever I begin to read what the text tells me there, it says, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? There's lots of ways I need to cleanse my little way. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? He says, by taking heed thereunto according to thy word. The Lord says the best way to cleanse your way is to go in there and search his word. I read in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. Did you ever notice that the scriptures are given to correct us? And many, many times in reading the Word of God, I find some particular passage that describes me for what I am. And I have to hang my head in shame and say, Lord, that's me, and I'm going to try to straighten up and fly right. You know one reason a lot of people don't like the Bible? If you had a neighbor that knew all about you and told it for just what it was, you wouldn't like them either, would you? Now, the Bible knows all about us, and it describes us for just what we are, and that's why a lot of people don't like God's Word. It tells it just like it is. It describes us just for what we are. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to thy word. My friends, there's never been a time that I've been embarrassed or ashamed, or I have to go before the Lord, and admit something that I had done in shame and sorrow with my heart hurting over it, that I couldn't have avoided it by reading a passage somewhere in the Word of God. Everybody ever threw a tantrum. Everybody ever pouted and acted like a spoiled child. My friend, you could avoid it that by reading the Word. You say, well, I've got a lot of temper, preacher. Well, so do I. But mine never got me in anything but trouble. The Bible tells me in Proverbs 16, verse 32, it says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his own spirit than he that taketh a city. I used to admire the great military heroes of the past. I spent hours and hours reading about generals in the present time and generals in the past, the great war heroes. But that book tells me that a person that can control their own spirit, a person that can avoid fits of depression and fits of anger, and can avoid the blues, and can control their own spirit, then you're greater than he that taketh a city. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his own spirit than he that taketh a city. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us in Galatians, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, he says, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Now, that just simply tells me when I get mad, I better be double careful. And he says, what I'm mad about now, or angry about now, don't be angry about it after the sun goes down. I mean, just mark it off and tomorrow's a new day. That tells me don't carry grudges over from one day to the next. Let not your sun go down on your wrath. I mean, clear the slate, brother. Clear the slate and face tomorrow. I mean, with a clean board. Be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down on your wrath. Well, you see, every time I've spoken harsh words to my wife or my children or even some of my loved ones, I could have avoided that by bearing that particular verse in mind. Every person that ever cried and shed tears over fornication and adultery and over many of the things that are committed in this world, drunkenness, over men not treating their wives as they ought to. That book tells me husbands love your wives as Christ also loved the church. It tells people the wives to reverence their husbands. For, and I'll tell you quite frankly, there's been a few times as a parent that maybe I've overdid it just a little bit in correcting my own children. And you know, the Bible tells me in Ephesians 6 and Colossians chapter 3, it says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath. One place says, provoke them not to anger, lest they be discouraged. And sometimes, my friend, we have been too severe in these things and gone off later to confess it to the Lord. And I've even confessed it to my own children a few times. I could have avoided that, brother, by reading God's Word. Now notice that. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereunto according to thy word. David says in Psalms 119, verse 11, thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. My friends, in the Bible, God's given us 66 books, 1,189 chapters, and over 800,000 words, wherein he attempts to chastise and correct his children and cleanse our way by speaking to us through his written word. Not only that, but we have lived in a nation where for over 200 years we've had the privilege of having ministered to the gospel, preached to us from the pulpit, things that we need to take heed to, and these things have many times been correction to us. Some people resent sometimes being corrected in the pulpit, but you remember this. We need to listen to wise men today. We need wise men in government, wise men in the schools, and wise men in our homes, and wise men in the pulpit. And Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 12:11 how to identify the words of a wise man. He said, the words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the basket of the fenders. Now that's two opposite pictures. A goad was a sharp pointed rod out here made of wood or steel, and it was used to sting or excite an animal. We use it in Texas now. We use the hot shot or the cattle prod. A goat was goad. Goad was something that stung, and it was designed to move out. Then he says the words of a wise man will sometimes have the effect of a goad. And I've had teachers, my friends, that some of the things they said weren't too flattering to me. Sometimes they'd describe a paper I turned in just for what it was. They'd describe some of my work for just what it was. And sometimes it was too flattering. And sometimes it stung the flesh. I've gone to the house of God, and I've listened to ministers. That's what I say things sometimes that would maybe sting me a little bit. My parents have stung. But it says the words of the wiser as goads and as nails fastened by the pastor of the family. Now, what's those nails? Those nails bind together. And whenever you go to the house of God, when a man begins to preach the great doctrines of the Bible and bind together what you believe, isn't it natural for people to go outside the church after they've heard a good doctrinal sermon and say, that brother sure nailed that down. I mean, that was nailed down just for what it was. Well, my friends, there ought to be some constructive teaching that nails something down on which we can stand, and yet at the same time, there ought to be something to motivate us, even if it works like that goes. So the words of a wise parent, the words of a wise teacher, the words of a wise pastor work like goads and they work like nails. Now, I wouldn't want to stand in a book and just goad people all the time. I like to be able to teach something constructively and to drive a few of the gospel nails. The Lord corrects his children by talking to them. But unfortunately, I remember when I was growing up at home, my mother talked to me, and I usually could tell the state my mother was in by the tone of her voice, Sonny, carry out the trash. And about 30 minutes later, it was Sonny, carry out the trash. And when it got to the point, it was Sonny, I'll carry the trash out. I knew I better get busy, because I could tell a lot by the tone of the voice. And if I didn't heed what mother said, mother had some ways of making me wish I had heeded what she had said. And the Lord God of glory, when we turn a deaf ear and don't heed what he says, Proverbs 1, verse 5 says, a wise man will hear. A wise man will hear. But we don't. Many times we don't hear. And God has ways of getting our attention. You know, all up and down the highway are signs. Those signs say stop, yield, slow, 55, 35. Signs out there. And the highway department's trying to talk to you through those signs. They're trying to say something to you. And I drive about 25,000 miles a year and fly about 35,000 miles. I've gone about 14 years and hadn't gotten a traffic ticket, and I'm rather proud of myself. And I'll quite frankly admit to you, I've gotten to the point I didn't pay much attention to signs. Now, they're trying to talk to me. You know, drive 55, drive 35, slow, stop, yield. I wasn't paying much attention to the signs. And if you get over there in the Bible, in, I'm going to say 74th Psalm, about verse 9, David says, we see not our signs. Sometimes people get caught, they're not heeding the signs. And we're living a nation tonight that's not heeding the signs. We're bringing forth some of the same signs that Rome brought forth, and some empires of the past. Read Gibbon's Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, and it'll read just like a modern American newspaper. And you know, the Lord rebuked the Jews a long time ago. He said, you say, when the sky is red and lowering, it'll be such and such a kind of weather. And when the sky is just red, it'll be another kind of weather. Matthew 16. And he says, old fools and hypocrites, he says, you study the signs of the weather, but you never study the signs of the times. Well, my friends, I got to the point as a driver, I wasn't listening to the signs. What the signs were having to say to me. And you know, last summer, my boy home from college, and Pop, who's used to driving a pickup, an old country Cadillac, we call it, or a station wagon, kind of sluggish, I borrowed my boy's car, a little sports job, to go to the Dallas airport to reach a meeting. And I was going to a little town there in Texas early in the morning. There's a lady patrolman throwing me over. Little cowboy has a pigtail hanging down here. And, you know, I've talked to four or five patrolmen out of Texas for the last few years. You know, they'll allow the preacher, you know, and hurry to get to a meeting, you know, and all that. There's a friend of mine down in Georgia. A patrolman pulled him over, and the patrolman got him to take it, and he says, take it easy on me, officer. He said, I'm just a poor preacher. He said, yeah, I know, I heard you once. Well, now, I didn't try that one. I just kept on talking, The little lady just kept on writing. She just kept on writing. And, you know, brother, they hit me a $23.50 lick back there where it hurts. And I've been reading signs ever since. I've read signs today coming back to Philadelphia. I read signs in Ohio. I read them in New Jersey. I read them everywhere. Because, you see, they've got a way when you don't listen. They can make you wish you had a listen. And I've been reading signs for the last 6 months. And I'm telling you tonight that when we don't listen to what God says, like David said, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereunto according to thy way? A wise man will hear when you don't hear. God's got some other man. The second way of chastisement I want to share with you tonight is that God chastises his children through the use of thorns. You go over into Judges chapter 8, and Gideon's fighting war. He goes to a certain place, and his men are faint. They need bread. They're weary in their journey. And he asks the people of this city, give me some bread for my men. They're weary and faint. They said, no, says, they refuse to help the faint, weary soldiers of Israel. And Gideon says, when I come back, I'm going to teach you something. And in Judges chapter 8, verse 16, it says when Gideon returned that he took the elders of the city of Succoth, and he says that he took briars and thorns of the wilderness and taught them. Look at it. That may appear strange. But he says he took briars and thorns of the wilderness and taught them. The second way that I want to present to you tonight that God has chastised his children is through the use of thorns. One of the greatest men that ever lived, right over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, a man named the Apostle Paul, who says he is not a whit behind the chiefest of the apostles. A man that says that I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God that's in me. This man Paul writes some things, he says, which were not revealed in other ages, but are now revealed unto him. Here was a man who was the apostle to the Gentiles. And this great man of God writes over 2 Corinthians chapter 12, said, I'm no man in Christ above 14 years ago, except the one caught up into the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. And he says, there are such a one I'll glory. I'll not glory of myself, I'll glory of such a one. And he says, there lest I should become exalted above because of those revelations. Now watch this. He says, this man was caught up into paradise. And he heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for man to utter. I'm describing to you tonight a man that saw some things and experienced some things that is not lawful for man to utter. And he says, lest I should become exalted because of what's been revealed to me. He says, there was given to me a messenger of Satan, a thorn in the flesh to buffet me. And enough paper and ink has been wasted speculating on what that was to fill a small office supply. The Bible is not clear on what the thorn in the flesh was. I've been from one cover to the other, God's word dozens and dozens of times. It's not clear on what it was. You know what that teaches me? What it was is not important, or the Bible would have been clear on it. The Bible is very clear on why it was given. So why it was given was important. Now, I've got an opinion tonight on what it was, but it's just an opinion. That's all it is. I do have an opinion, but it's just an opinion. I heard men speculate and say that Paul's thorn in the flesh was blindness. Jerry writes over there in Galatians, where it's translated in the New Bibles, see what big letters I make as I write unto you. You know, he's writing all over the place because you're nearly blind. Well, the way that reads is, it says, you see how large a letter I've written unto you in my own hand. And I started out to write a short letter, and I ended up writing a long one. No, I seriously doubt that the man was nearly blind. I doubt that he's an epileptic, like I talk today. I doubt that he had a speech with that. I rather suspect it's thorn in the flesh because of something mental. He writes more than any other Bible writer. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth all good things. When I would do good, he was always very pleasant. Here was one that said, I'm not me the fit to be an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. I rather suspect this thorn in the flesh was a constant reminder of what he had been under the Jewish religion. I just offer that to you. It's just an opinion, that's all it is. But I'll give you something tonight that isn't. The Bible's very clear on why that thorn was given. It was given to keep Paul from becoming exalted. So what's clear to me tonight is it's important for all of us not to become exalted. I go over to Acts chapter 12 and I read of a man named Herod. Herod made a speech one time, the people got happy, and they said, this is not the voice of a man, it's the voice of God. And Herod gave not God the glory, and instantly he smit with worms and died. Because the God of heaven's free-hearted with his grace, but he's very stingy with his glory. And, you know, I'm going to just say this, just a little word of caution. Some of God's people have got the idea that it's their job to keep God's servants humble. That I can't dare act like I'm enjoying a man's preaching at night because of mud, and I can't dare go tell him. And I have some preacher friends across the country who have wives that feel like they've got to sit out there and just look like they're suffering death while the husband preaches, because if they act like they're enjoying it, the man might get the big head. Did you know when God calls a man into the ministry, God's got a way of keeping his own uncle? He's got a way of keeping his own uncle. Lord, you saw him out among them. Well, I suppose I'm acquainted with probably as many of our ministers across the United States as anybody living. I don't say that as a boast, but I believe I can make that stand. And nearly every useful minister I know of in the United States of America has got something in his life somewhere, in his family, in his health, somewhere. He's got something to keep him straight. Most of them I know, most of the ones that are really useful in God's kingdom, have done some suffering this way. Most of them have got something to keep them on their knees. There's a sister asked me down south this summer. She said, Brother Powell, you've been coming here for years. We packed the building out about 500 or 600 people a night, and we treat you like you're the 13th apostle. What keeps you from getting the big head? I said, very simple. I said, I get on a jet plane, and I fly back to Texas. And I land there at DFW, and I go back out home, and I've got a little autistic boy out there, brain injured boy, that says nothing on earth can help me but the power of God. And I said, I've spent several years studying the political, economic, moral, and social condition of this country. I happen to know that a lot of things in this world are headed like a grease ball bearing on a pane of plate glass straight from the bottom. And I mean, when you really know something about this world, and you know, you realize that some of your friends, day to day, they're just falling over dead like that. I see people every day find healthy babies lose their health. And you know when you realize that even your health can be in the balance? I mean, maybe a car wreck over the hill can change your entire life. And how could somebody like that get upset? You know, the Bible says, let him think of his stand, but take heed lest he fall. And the next idea, next time you get the idea you're somebody in this world, I'm going to tell you how to find out if this world can do it out here. You get a, it's very simple. Get a 5-gallon pail of water and stick your fish down there and yank it out real fast. If it leaves a hole, we can't do it out. Next time you get thinking you're somebody in this world, my friend, and you just put your head on your pillow tonight and you listen to that little boom, 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 boom. You know what it takes? Boom, 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 boom. That's it. That's all it takes. The almost foolish thing in this world is when people go around lifted up in vanity and pride. Like the Israeli said of Gladstone, or did Gladstone say about the Israeli? I'm not sure right now. He said he's highly intoxicated to the velocity of his own gusto. Well, I meet people like that every day. You know, in the Bible names the things that God hates, Proverbs 6, verses 15 and 17, he says these six things God hates, yea, seven are abominations. You know what's the first on the list? It is say that God of glory hates an adulterer, that he hates a fornicator, he hates a liar, he hates a murderer, he hates a thief. You know what's the first thing on that list? The first thing on that list is a proud look. A proud look.
I land my things where the Lord speaks, spoke kind words while he's on earth to a woman taken in the adultery in the very act. I find where he ate with tax collectors and publicans and sinners. But the most scathing, bitter, and vitriolic words ever fell from his holy lips were addressed to the Pharisees and stiff-necked in the crowd of that day. These six things the Lord hates, yea, seven are abominations. They're the proud look, number one on the list. Listen, my friends, God has ways of keeping it all known. Most ever outstanding servant of God I've ever been acquainted with in my life had a thorn somewhere. Whatever this thorn was, Paul prayed to God over three times. It was bad enough that it sent him to God in prayer three times. He said, take it away. The second time, he said, Lord, take it away, and take it away. And finally, the Lord said to him, my grace is sufficient for you. And if you're really useful to the Lord, my friend, there may appear something for thorn. Maybe in your family life, maybe in the past. Maybe an uncommon companion. Maybe somebody, if they don't even share the things of God with you. Some of you mothers out here, you may take a blind or afflicted child away. Some of you people out here may have people that will hate you the rest of your days without a cause. You may suffer financially. You may suffer something physically. And you may pray to God, take it away, and if it's best for you, I hope the Lord takes it away. But on the other hand, the Lord may say, I'll give you grace to bear it. You may say, instead of taking it away, my grace is sufficient. When my child was born in this world, brain injured about 15 years ago, I thought that was the greatest tragedy of my life. I look upon today, my friends, that boy's happy, and we're happy. People ask me sometimes, is he learning very much? He's learning quite a bit at school, but I get the idea sometimes he's in this world more to teach me than I am him. He's taught me more than I've ever taught him. Listen, my friends, the Lord might heal my child yet. But if he doesn't, he can send his grace. He says, my grace is sufficient for him. I knew a good old servant of God one time that could preach and uplift people, and people would pack out buildings to hear him, and they rejoiced under his preaching. That old man's gone home to glory now. But he came in off both feet and rejoicing and went back home to a wife that's next to demons as well. I'll tell you now about another good brother I knew one time. Came back in home, some of the sisters had washed his shirts, made his wife so mad, she mopped the floor with it. I wouldn't call any names to that, but it is not important. Most of these people are dead, I'm talking about. I'll tell you about some that's living after a while. I'm going to tell you who it is. That's not important. I know an old brother down in Mississippi, and I've heard about another one in Virginia. People still living to tell you I'm talking about. People still living tonight. If this is not what somebody said, or somebody said somebody said, or somebody heard somebody said, I want you to living witness. I've known a few cases. Of brethren. They were born in this world with speech defects. Not a certain form of good sinner. Not a coffee and a little bit more than there either. I've known occasionally men that pray over things like that. Ask God to take it away. How would you feel if you had to get up in the morning and you couldn't even frame a decent sentence without stuttering and losing control of your voice? I've known people like that pray over. These two brethren I'm talking about later in life felt the call of the ministry. I thought it was the most ridiculous thing in the world that God would call a man like that to preach. And in both cases, these brethren, I'm telling you that, I could call you the names and point you to witnesses tonight that know of that haven't been dead all that long, one in Mississippi and one in Virginia. These brethren, my friend, when they are submitted to the call and were going to the pulpit to preach, their feet can clear up and their feet good. I've heard how they rejoiced over it and thought that God would heal. And later on, went right back in the same day. One of those old brethren I knew about down south could be up preaching and have some light and liberty on the subject and have God's Spirit with him, and he could preach fluently. And when he got to where he's just rambling around the pulpit, he'd go right back into that study. And he knew he'd better sit down. It'd be nice if some rest of us maybe split it that way. A lot of our sermons might be shorter than they are. Listen, I'm telling you tonight that those are brethren that carried those thorns to the grave. I know another man living. One of the sweetest brothers I know was born in this world, an albino. One of our preachers today, born in this world, an albino. He used to get up in the morning when the light would be very strong and his eyes were strong enough, he could pick a large print Bible and read the Bible about 5 minutes a day. Later on, he got the thickest glasses they made, thick reading glass, the thickest print Bible, and today he holds it up like that. You know, that old man was crazy. God loves to find old guy. I know he is. I know him that well. But your character is great. You know, he sent a real rebuke to me. I took some reading tests a few years back. I still read 700 words a minute, pushing 40. And every time, my friends, I get a little lazy.
don't get my lesson in the Word of God. I think about somebody struggling with a large flint Bible and thick glasses and a magnifying glass, straining, trying to get maybe 5 or 6 sentences an hour. God gave some of us out here a good pair of eyes, and we're too lazy to spend our time reading the Word of God. Listen, I can think of individuals that I know, a young man down south, but that's been his doctrine every day. One of the fastest growing young preachers I know, but he's married to a wife wrapped up in his clothes. He gets up in the morning at breakfast, that's defending his belief. Goes to bed at night defending his belief. I've never experienced anything like that. My wife stood shoulder to shoulder with me for about 21 years. I've never experienced that. I can tell you about a few thorns I've carried, some of you people out here carried. I can name a lot of other things tonight. But my friends, these things I'm talking about, if they keep you from being exalted, and keep bringing you close to the cross, there's a blessing that comes from. My friend, the Apostle Paul over here had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him, to keep him from becoming exalted. And God can teach his children things through the use of thorns. I could spend the entire preaching hour tonight on thorns, but I want to move on to something else. I want to try to make you think about it. And this little message may not mean too much to some of you tonight. You've never suffered, but it might mean something to you later. And I hope it will. But on the other hand, I find that the Lord can not only rebuke his children and chastise through his word, through thorns. But I find where the Lord sometimes takes the pruning knife to us. Let's go over to John chapter 15. He says, I am the true vine. I'm the true vine. My Father is the husband. He's describing his children here as a fruit-bearing vine, a beautiful vine. And he says, every branch in me. He's not talking about the aliens and the reprobates of the world. He's talking about his own family over here. This applies to the church, to the family of God. He says, every branch of me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. And I remember when I first began trying to preach at about 15 years of age, I read that verse, and I said, well, Lord, I don't want that to be me. Every branch of me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. I'm not saying there are roots hanging out of the land of different lives. If that's true, I'll give you a contradiction in the word. The Lord says in John 6:37, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. Now Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I keep unto my body, I bring it under subjection, lest after having preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. The Apostle Paul says that you can be a castaway. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I will in no wise cast them out. Is that a contradiction? No, they're not talking about the same thing. As far as heaven and immortal glory is concerned, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast that. But what Paul's talking about over here in 1 Corinthians 9 is the service and our usefulness to the Lord in his kingdom here. My friends, I don't mind telling you that I've known a few ministry friends of mine that would pick up little habits. Maybe some of them would give over to the ways of the flesh, and through their drunkenness, maybe become drunken, and maybe do some things, and totally lose their influence among the people of God. I'm telling you tonight that the Lord Jesus Christ died for you, and heaven will see you home. You're covered by the blood of his Son. You'll not be cast out from that same home. But God's people can render themselves useless in the service of the Lord here. I find it from those parables. He says, cast out the unprofitable servant. And I could live in such a way and do it very easily. Before the next time I come through here, there wouldn't be a person in one of these pages tonight. Because you wouldn't have one lick of confidence in what I say or in the way I live. This is what he's talking about. He says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes it away. Where? He takes it away from the privilege of fruit bearing in the kingdom here. Watch this. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes it away. And I used to read that and I said, well, Lord, I want to bear fruit. I want to read the Word, try to serve the Lord, go to church, do what I ought to do. If I ever have a family, I sure want to try to rear them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You say, well, that's what I want. Well, let's read the Word. Every branch of me bear fruit, take it away. You say, well, I'll just bear fruit and nothing bad will ever happen to you, right? No, let's read the rest of it. Every branch of me that bear fruit, take it away. And every branch in me that bear fruit. You say, well, that's me. I'll read the rest of it. Every branch of me that beareth fruit, he purges, that it may bear more. And of all the methods of chastisement that I want to discuss with you tonight, I'll quite frankly confess to you that this is the hardest one sometimes for me to accept. I'm about to tell you tonight that there are going to be times
when you're going to go to church to the best of your ability. You're going to be reading the Word of God and serving God to the best of your ability if you know how. And some of you pastors, some of you brethren, are going to be laboring in the kingdom and have your nose to the grindstone, so to speak, and you're going to get some setbacks. Because he says, every branch in me that beareth fruit. Now watch this. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes it away. But every branch in me that beareth fruit, he purges it from my soul. Every once in a while, you're going to get some purging. Have you ever read about the, well, maybe you know something about pruning. My father-in-law in Tennessee is 85 years of age and one of the finest gardeners and vineyard keepers I've ever been around in my life. And I've seen him go out in the orchards and vineyards and start cutting on those trees, and I feel sorry for him. I say, no way, no way. There's just no way that tree will ever make it. I have a teenage daughter at home, and she's got a room full of plants. Living things, they're alive. And sometimes in my mind, I can see the man out here pruning, you know, the pecan trees, and maybe the apricot trees are suffering his tomatoes. And can't you just imagine that little plant going out, 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 if the pruning knife is taken to it? It's not comfortable. It's actually an injury of a sort to the plant. And my friends, I can tell you some experiences I've had over here in the house of God, where the Lord from time to time has pruned me, and the purpose of it is it would bear more fruit. I've tried to encourage God's people to study the Bible ever since I have been in the ministry. I never have gone into a section of the country pushing something because it's Primitive Baptist doctrine. All the years of my ministry, I've tried to push something because it's Bible. Because it's Bible. It's the Bible. All right. I never have asked anybody to go buy a bunch of books on Primitive Baptist doctrine and read them. I've asked you to read that Word. And where what I teach lines up with that Word, receive it. And where it doesn't line up, that Word, cast it aside. I encourage God's people, and I thank God that I found the Sunday Baptist doctrine lines up with the Word. Man said to me once, 71:9, he says, whatsoever is baptistic is scriptural. I said, I like it better the other way. Whatsoever is scriptural is baptistic. I like it better that way. Well, anyway, be that as it may, I've encouraged people to read the Word. I've tried to encourage our ministers, especially those younger than I am, to read the Word. And ordinarily, the more I study, the better I preach. But I'm going to tell you something. I've had a few experiences out at home. None of these make the snow on the ground. It's too bad outside. I do things around the farm. I work with cattle. It's been cooped up inside. I've stayed in my library, stayed in my little study, sometimes 8 hours a day. And, put in about a week like that, anywhere from 2 to 4 to 6 to 8 hours a day in there, you know, digging things you think are profitable to God's people. And by Sunday morning, my stuff just be running over. I just couldn't wait to get to the house of God to try to share some of these good things with God's people. And I've had the Lord dry me up and not have one lecture. Studied all week long, I'll be able to preach one bit. You want the Lord to let me know? You can't do it without me, son. I mean, studying's fine, son. You all study, you can't do it without me. See, I need a little pruning there. Need a little pruning. I've gone into business where 500 or 600 people in that come out to meet like this year. We'll have a real good meeting, go back there next year. And people just be right back. Okay, we're going to have another big one like we did last year. But there's one thing missing. Last year they were beat down and praying to God, praying for me, praying for me. Something missing. I've seen God prune his people sometimes. I remember a few years back, I was trying to operate a piano business on a farm and a radio ministry and pastor of the church, preaching meetings across the United States, and I knew I was overloaded. And I had stuff in this little plot. Back in those days, feeder tags were just a ton of money. And have you ever noticed this, that a lot of us, instead of trying to walk with the will of God, Lord, what's your will? You know, James says, we're not going to say tomorrow I'm going into such and such a city and buy or sell, but I'll do so as God permits. Now, most of us, instead of seeking out the will of God, we do a little bit of like Jacob. You know, Lord, here's my plan. Oh, right. Here's what I want, Lord, make it work for me.
Well, a few years back, I knew I was overloaded, and I knew I had to do something. And I came up with this little Jacob plan. I said, Lord, I've sowed a lot of oats, and I've sowed a lot of wheat, and I want to make a good wheat crop, and I'll use that for the cash to buy a bunch of feeder calves, and I'll use the oats to feed them. And then with the cash to buy the calves and the feed to feed them, when they get good and fat, I'll sell them, Lord, and I'll have me a little start out of where I can give up this piano bill. And spend more of my time in. Now, you know, God would have to be pleased with a noble plan like that, wouldn't he? I mean, that just has to please the Lord. No one even half of the Lord's help to be pleased with something like that. You know, Jacob said in Genesis 28:20, Jacob wrote God on yesterday. He says, if the Lord will bless me, if he'll keep me in this way and give me grain, food to eat, he says, then he'll be my Lord and I'll serve him. If he'll do all that. There's a time in my life I was trying to serve God on his face. A friend of mine called me up when all those things were in the field, just looking fine. He said, we want you to preach 2 weeks of meeting for from you. I said, well, I'd be out of the presentation. I just can't come. I've got the best crop going, and that'll be right in the middle of our harvest. Well, we sure want you. I said, we'll just try to get somebody else. And you know, 2 nights later, we had some 100-mile-an-hour wind, some powerful hail, and that got me to splash that carpet. And I didn't have one lick of engine. Got me to splash that carpet. I walked around bewildered about 3 or 4 days. You say, it just happened. That's not what the Lord told me. If it just happened, how come I got out that morning and that trip of hail was 3/4 of a mile wide, just a little over a mile long, and dropped like a bomb on my farm, barely touched my rich neighbors, and the rest of the county made a bump crop? You ever wonder about things like that? I live in a section of the country where hail's general or it's not at all. Nobody ever heard of a little just bomb hail like that falling on one farm. Nobody ever heard of it. You know, it just happened. I thought the Lord told me. You say, the Lord sends those things on just the end of us. Let me read something there. Go to Micah 4:7. The Lord says over there, he says, I have sent the rain upon one piece of ground, and I've withheld from another. The piece of ground where I sent it, it didn't send it, it withered. He said, I can fix it for 2 or 3 cities and come into 1 city to get water. God says, I can send the general rain on this county. The Lord, the children of God that are praying for it will benefit from it. And the atheistic, Christ-hating, God-rejecting, Bible-denying neighbor next door shakes his fist and says, there's no God. He'll get his flower for him just the same. He can send it on the just and unjust. But he also says, I can send it on this piece of ground and not on that piece of ground. You know what I learned in that? That friend of mine called me a few nights right after that. He said, we still want you, but our people have been playing. God too wants you to come preach your peace. Lord, don't do that. What about that big crop? I said, I got to gather those nuts up first. I have never left. My friends, I've left crops in the fields and I learned something. You know all those plans I had to build up some security and move out? And I learned something. I was trying to serve God on a gift basis. I may have to serve on the cold basis. Job says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You said, the Lord gives me good health, and my children can grow up and marry a good companion, and everything will just work out, and our church can have a good pastor, and I can enjoy life. I'll do this, that, and the other. No, you may have to serve him on a cold basis. You may have to serve him with bad health. You may have to serve him with setbacks and with heartbreaks and disappointments. Though he's laid me yet, well, I trust him. And the Lord proved to me, and proved to me the last 7 years, that he'll take care of me, wheat, calves, cattle, or not. He'll take care of me. Listen, my friends, the Lord prunes us from time to time. David said, it's good for us. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. And the fourth and final way I want to discuss with you tonight, just briefly. The Lord chastises his children through the use of the rod. This is the word of God. Sometimes when we don't hear, we don't pay attention to the thorns, we don't pay attention to the pruning, we find ourselves under the rod of God's chastisement. Our nation tonight has not heard what comes from the pulpit for about 200 years. We've not read God's warnings. And it would be very well, or very well be, that some of us are already under the hand of God's rod. And whenever you come to that time, that you've got to admit that I'm under the hand of God's rod. You know one of the greatest signs of maturity in this world? I've seen boys and girls that get married to prove this wrong. I've seen boys start smoking to try to prove this wrong. I've seen people start drinking to try to prove this wrong. There's two things in this world look real silly. That's somebody real old trying to be a kid. And that's a little kid trying to be a grown man. About the silliest thing in this world is a little girl out here trying to, you know, smoke a cigarette like a Veronica. Well, I better not be calling movie stars. My daughter says I tell my middle-aged name movie stars. I still say Hedy Lamarr and Rita Hayworth and all that. I'll tell you, I know. Well, all right. You see a little boy leaned up against the wall trying to curve his hand around a can of beer like John Wayne. Looks a little silly, doesn't it? Some things out of place look silly. When my sister was about 13 years of age, she came out with her first pair of heels. Walking around high heels, trying to be a grown woman. Looked like a ruptured duck on a pair of stilts. Some things in this world look out of place. Sometimes old people try to act real young. And sometimes young people try to be real old and grown. People do a lot of things in this life and try to prove they're mature. You know one of the greatest signs of maturity? It's being that if you've made a mistake. That's right. This mess I'm in is not my wife's fault. It's not my parents' fault. It's not society's fault. It's my fault. And the nation's in a rough patch. In the Garden of Eden, when man first sinned and first did please God, God, the righteous judge, came on the scene and he laid there. He said, "The Lord, this woman you gave me. She caused me to do this. This woman you gave me." I've got a lot of good friends here in society. I'm not in modern society at all. Just most of them. There are a lot of men today that'll try to tell you that the reason you've got problems is because you're a victim of your conscience. Most of us have problems because we're a violator. We're violating your business. This brother here showed a lot of maturity to me. I know he's a mature man. He was talking about that fall from that tree. You know why Brother Conker tell you to fell out of that tree and broke those two arms? Broke his hands, suffered like he did. You know why I tell you he did that? Because he has enough sense to know that when you cut a big limb, you go under and notch it at the bottom first, and then cut it down to the top, and it breaks out like that. And he slashed it right down to the top, and bucked back on you. He told me that's why it happened. He doesn't blame one thing in this world other than himself. That's one of the greatest signs of maturity. My wife and I had a fuss this morning, you say, and it was my fault. All right. Sometimes, my friend, you get... Now, I didn't say my wife and I had a fault. I'm illustrating. I've been going home since Friday. My wife and I get along real well. Now then, I want to say this tonight by way of closing. Some of these days, when you're under the hand of God's law, the best thing to do is I made a mess of my life. The prodigal son came back, and he said, "I have sinned." He didn't say, "I was a middle child, and I never was able to resolve my innermost conflict. And I've got practically no toys at Christmas." He said, "I have sinned. I've done something wrong." He admitted it before God. Sometimes, my friend, when you're under him, that ties for me today. When I was a boy, my mother kept the rod. And my first tendency when I was under the rod was to run as far as I could. Mother grabbed me by the hand and I'd take off running around James the switch in his stomach. But I found this. If I turn and run right toward Mother and grab her by the knees and the handle of the gun, as close to her as I could, it took the sting out of the switch. She couldn't get a good look at me. And the same thing will apply spiritually. The Lord says, "Draw nigh unto him, and he will draw nigh unto you." And some of these times when I've made some mistakes and made a real mess out of things, the best thing I know to do is try to get just as close to the Lord as I possibly can. "Draw nigh unto him, and he will draw nigh unto you." I close with this. The Apostle Paul says there in Hebrews chapter 12, where I've been quoted from tonight, he says, "No chastening for the present time seems to be joyous, but it's grievous. But afterwards, it yieldeth the peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby." I don't mind telling you tonight, back in 1970, when everything I worked for was swept away in a few minutes, that stung, brother. It stung for days, it stung for months. I look back on now and it's a pleasant memory to me because God thought enough of me in glory and he thought enough of my little memory. That he knew that I needed to be over here putting that first and putting his service first. And that taught me a lesson. And when I look back on it now, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I look back on some things right then in my own personal life that have brought me closer to the Lord and brought me this aching inward, some of the heartbreaking and sorrow. This brother tell me that while I was on with cash, you could do a lot of things you want to do, sorry yourself. But you probably had a lot of meditations and reflections. You know, sometimes in life we have to kind of slow down. Sometimes I have to slow down and kind of, I've got a sign on my wall, don't say that more life and increase in speed. Sometimes, my friend, these things we're talking about bring us closer to the cross. And if that's true in your church, then chastisement, my friend, is a sign and evidence that God loves you. That He's noticing you and noticing what's going on in your life. David says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I've kept thy word. Job tells us, behold, happy is the man whom the Lord blesses.